How many things do you have in your life that fit under the heading of, it's better to get a new one than to try to fix the old one? Got anything like that in your life? And is that list getting longer or shorter? It's better to get a new one. My guess is it's getting longer. If that thing breaks, we're just going to get a new one. When I was growing up, our next door neighbor owned a TV repair shop. That's actually the way it was back in the old days. And when your television broke, you either fixed it yourself or you and took it to the shop. In fact, I'm sure some of the older folks here remember that you just take the back off your television, figure out what tube needed to be replaced, you pull that thing out, take it down to the shop, and get a new one, come back, pop it back in your television, put the back on, you're in business again. That's just the way it was. Or, if you didn't like to do that, you would call them, and they'd come and pick up your television and take it to the shop for a couple of days, fix it, and bring it back to your house. In fact, our neighbor for many years had one of those vans that he drove back and forth for that very purpose of just picking up people's televisions at their house, taking them to his shop, fixing it, and taking it back. The thought that you would just replace your television when it stopped working, that was not part of the way many of us were raised. Well, for a variety of reasons, you just don't fix things like that anymore. It's just not worth fighting for. It's not worth saving. You just get a new one. In fact, I would be stunned if more than a handful of people in these services today have a television, your primary one, that's more than 10 years old. And don't send me an email about that because it'll prove the point. You're the only one, okay? You're just the only one. And by the way, I'm not saying that there's necessarily anything wrong with that. It's just an observation. We live in a throwaway society. And one of the upshots of that is we have fewer and fewer things in our life all the time that are really worth saving, that are worth fixing, that are worth fighting for. And the corollary to that is whatever items fit into that category, they become all the more valuable to you because they're just so rare. Just so rare. For longtime residents of our town, we faced that as a community back in the early 1990s. It had to do with the renovation of our courthouse. Did you know the first courthouse was built in our county in 1829? That's 181 years ago. That was replaced by this building in 1845. The cost of that structure was a whopping $5,000, by the way. I'm sure people fussed about it, but that's what that building cost. The courthouse as we know it today was built in 1882. In fact, the cornerstone was dedicated on October 26th. 1882. So we're coming up on the 128th anniversary of that event this Tuesday. Who says you never learn anything in church? But back in the 1990s, it was about the centennial anniversary of our courthouse. It was falling in disrepair. It's very expensive to fix roof problems on a building like that. All sorts of heating and air conditioning issues. You could imagine the electrical things, the plumbing problems they were having in that building, then handicapped accessibility, technological needs, on and on and on. And our community had a really important decision to make back then. It was the courthouse worth saving? Was it worth fighting for? Was it worth fixing? Now, the bids came back at over $13 million. And back in those days, that was a lot of money. $13 million. Yeah. Also at that time, you may remember if you lived here, our community had a couple of people who used to write humorous letters to the editor on a regular basis, and one of them wrote in about that time and said, you know, instead of spending $13 million to renovate the courthouse, let's just demolish the thing, replace it with a pole barn for $250,000, and then send the rest of the money to the Cubs with the hope that they'll build up their roster and finally go out and win a pennant. Yeah, some things never change, huh? But he did. He had a humorous way of making the point. I mean, of course, we have to renovate the courthouse. And there was a group of community leaders at that time. They were fiscal conservatives, but they were also visionaries. And they saw the importance of that building for our town. And they took whatever heat they had to take and provided the kind of leadership that we needed. And today, that courthouse is a place where many of us would say when one of our friends visits this town, we want them to see the courthouse. Many people in Lafayette would say that particular building was worth saving. That one was worth fixing. That one was worth fighting for. I mean, some things just, they just are. Now, here's my question. In general, is the Church of Jesus Christ like that to the people of God? And in particular, is this church like that to you? With that question in mind, open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's on page 139 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you need that this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or page 139 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Now, here's some words you seldom hear come from my mouth, so listen carefully. Today we are finishing a series. Can you believe that? Yeah, today we are finishing a series. We started studying the book of 1 Corinthians back in January. And today we're going to land the plane in chapter 16. And we've organized all this around the theme of taking the next step with joy. And I hope you can look back over this past year and point to specific steps of growth that you have taken as a result of studying some of these various topics that the Apostle Paul has outlined with his brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth. Can you? Have you taken the next step in your Christian life with joy? I hope so. I hope you can point to specific ways that happened this year. Now, here's the question. How's Paul going to land the plane? How's he going to finish the story? I mean, clearly, this church is riddled with problems. Man, he has very systematically and sometimes even forcefully talked to his brothers and sisters in Christ, in Corinth, about all these problems in the church. Then, in chapter 15, he gave us what is clearly the most comprehensive treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Scripture. Now, what's the final verdict on their church? What's the final verdict on the church? What's the final verdict on our church? I mean, how's it going to land this plane? Is the church like one of today's television sets? If it just stops working, well, go get a new one. Or is it like the county courthouse? It's worth saving. It's worth fixing. It's worth fighting for. What does Paul think of the church? 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. Interesting, by the way, right after this exhaustive discussion of the resurrection, and now we're talking about this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Not that Paul was wound up about having an offering while he was there. He just didn't want it to be necessary because they had already done their job. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, note that, that's important. I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. I'll explain the historical background of that in a minute. And if it's fitting for me to go, you can decide. But if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I'll come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I don't wish to see you now just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I remain in Ephesus, I'm staying until Pentecost. Why? Well, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So I'm not leaving there right now. I'm walking through the door of ministry, adversaries are not. Now, interesting, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Leave him alone. For he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. And concerning Apollos, our brother, remember, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. This comes all the way back around now. I know some of you are fussing at Apollos, Paul is saying. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. He'll come when he has opportunity. In other words, get happy about the fact that he's not coming right now. Stop throwing him under the bus. That's the point. Verse 13, but be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas, they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men. To everyone who helps in the work and labors, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. They've refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There you go. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're talking this morning about how the church is something worth fighting for. And perhaps a central part of this entire argument is found in verse 13. Did you notice it? There's no question about the fact of what the Apostle Paul thought about the Corinthian church, even the part of the Corinthian church that was dividing up in all these groups. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, or even of the carnal Christians who had to be fed milk when the Apostle Paul really wanted to feed them meat, or of those who would not elevate purity in the church by dealing with the incestuous man who was discussed in chapter 5, or even of people in the Corinthian church who were taking one another to court, or people in the Corinthian church who were not using their bodies always in a way that pleased the Lord, or those who didn't care about pleasing their spouses sexually, or those who weren't valuing single people in the church. I mean, you could watch your way all the way through this book logically. Surely, Paul's going to wash his hand of this entire matter. This church is too dysfunctional. Just start over. It's easier to give birth than to raise the dead. No. Paul thought more of the church than that. Even the Corinthian church was something worth fighting for, which is why he says in that seminal text, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. There it is in a nutshell. The church is something worth fighting for, even with all of its challenges, even with all of its weaknesses. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, and do it in love. In other words, function in God's house in a way that is both careful and compassionate. The church of Jesus Christ is something worth fighting for. Now, with the time we have remaining, let's look for four ways from this text we can show that we really value our church. In other words, we consider it more like the county courthouse and less like a television set. That's the point. Four ways we show that we value our church. It starts right here by practicing financial integrity. You say, well, why are you talking about that? Because it's clearly outlined in the text. And I think it's very interesting and even instructive that right after an extended discussion of the resurrection, Paul turns immediately to the topic of how we handle our finances. And you understand, when these letters were given, were sent out to the churches, they didn't have chapter divisions, they didn't have verse divisions, it was all one big letter. And they would have gotten it clearly. Right after this discussion of how Jesus Christ is alive, let's talk about what you think of your church, and let's use the illustration of giving. Now, in case you're getting nervous, let me say a couple things to you about that. One is, I talk about giving very rarely in this church. So anybody who's around here knows that to be true. I talk about giving to our church very rarely. I had a counselee about a week and a half ago say to me in counseling that he and his buddies have watched this church grow and develop over the years, and they used to like to justify their unbelief by saying, well, that church is just interested in your money. Yeah. We're not going to go to church. We're not going to become Christian. That church over there, they're just interested in your money. Yeah, well, now his life is a mess. And he's asking us for counseling. And he said to me, unsolicited from me, he said, you know, I'm embarrassed because your church, you are not charging me a dime for this help you're giving. I've received so much from the Word of God about how to become a follower of Christ, how God's Word has direction and answers for the problems that I have created for my life. And it's obvious now that what I used to say about this church simply is not true. And I'm ashamed, he said, about the fact that I used to yap about that all the time in this town when I had absolutely no idea what I was talking about. And I realize every so often you might run into somebody who doesn't really know much of what they're talking about regarding the way this church handles the topic of finances, especially giving to the church. The fact of the matter is, I talk about this very, very rarely. Now, you also need to know this. On the other hand, the Bible says a lot about money. Did you know that? Jesus talked about money like all the time. But it was about much more than simply giving to the church. That's what you need to understand. That's why beginning next Sunday, we start Stewardship Month, which is an annual emphasis at this church. And Pastor Green will explain more about that next week. But the word stewardship is a very big word. It covers all that God has entrusted to us. And historically at this church, every fall, right around this time of the year, we spend about a month focusing on all that God has entrusted to us as individuals and as a church, and whether we're being faithful to the trust. That's what Stewardship Month is all about. And many people who have been longtime members of this church would say that one of the things that has helped them personally the most, and what has helped this church corporately the most, has been that annual emphasis on stewardship. But again, it's broad. Anything that God has entrusted to you. And then when you boil it down to the topic of money, you learn that what the Bible says about money is much broader than the topic of giving. Did you know God's word has a lot to say about how you earn your money and biblical principles of work? It has a lot to say about how you spend your money, and a lot about how we save it, about what place money ought to even have in our lives. And this year, I just want to tell you, because of everything that's happening in our economy, and because of the pressure and the concern that many people in and outside our church have, we're going to focus all month long on financial issues, all that the Word of God would say about finances. We're titling this, Taking the Next Step in Financial Wisdom. And you can thank Arvid for the pigs, okay? Lined up several pastors, took a picture, and that's what we got. But anyway, Taking the Next Step in Financial Wisdom. And so next Sunday, Pastor Green will be talking to you about taking the next step in earning your money. Then the following week, taking the next step in spending your money. And then we'll talk about the next step in giving money. And then we'll conclude on the 21st of November talking about taking the next step in saving your money. Now don't process that through a grid and say, well, I now have 4 weeks, I'm not going to be here because Pastor Byers is going to be all over me on giving. That's not it. What I just said was we realize there's a lot of questions out there about money right now. And a lot of concerns, a lot of fear, a lot of confusion. And we want to open the Word of God and find as many helpful answers as possible. And I want to encourage you to be here, and I would also encourage you to invite a friend, because some of your friends would be totally shocked to learn that the Word of God has clear answers to actually get to the place where you could experience financial peace in your life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Taking the next step in our financial lives is what that's going to be all about. Now, back to this text. One of the ways we show that we value our church is by practicing financial integrity. In other words, we're the real thing. We don't just talk about it. We do it. And one of the ways we prove that is the condition of our checkbooks. Now, what motivates that? What motivates that kind of generosity? The answer in part from this text is a concern for the needs of others. And now, concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says. Now, you might wonder, what in the world was that? What was Paul talking about concerning the collection for the saints? Obviously, the church at Corinth knew. Maybe you don't. There's a historical setting to this passage. It's very important. And you need to understand, or this text is not going to make sense. And maybe even why you ought to give may not make as much sense as it should. Here's the background. One of the amazing things and one of the beautiful things about the early church was that it was purposely multi-ethnic. I love that. God was bringing the nations together, and specifically, he's talking about bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together in one place who were followers of Christ, and many of these people who were becoming Christians were paying a great price. The persecution of the church is starting to increase, and that was especially true for Jewish men and women. When they placed their faith and trust in Christ, oftentimes they were ostracized by their families. They were paying a heavy price. In addition to that, there was a famine that was occurring in and around Jerusalem at that time. So the point is, get this, the Christians, primarily Jewish people, in and around Jerusalem were especially suffering. And so the Apostle Paul is organizing a love offering to be received by all of these Gentile churches to be sent back to the brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to read more about that, you could read in Acts chapter 11, Romans chapter 15, if you want some more historical background about that. That would be helpful for many. And I could talk to you a lot more about it, but here's the point. In the providence of God, there's a marvelous opportunity here to bring these two groups of people together. It's a perfect way to put feet on what we read in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. And Paul is instructing the brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth, look, be the real thing. Don't just talk about how you love others. Take out your checkbook. Not out of obligation, not out of duty, but because you really care about the needs of people. And it's fascinating. You've probably seen the surveys where many times the political groups or the cultural groups that talk the most about loving people are the ones who actually give the least to alleviate the needs of people. That should never be true in the church house. We're not just something that we're going to talk about, something we're going to do. And it should never be said of us that often when it's all said and done, there's much more said than done. We want to be the real thing, and we want to prove that in part by the condition of our checkbook. Now, another detail from verse 2 that'll help us do this in a consistent fashion. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. And again, it's not because Paul would have been wound up about the fact that it was done when he came. It's because it was not necessary. They had already done their work. When? Well, on the first day of every week. And they certainly understood what that meant. So on Sunday, when the church came together, part of their worship was to participate in a generous financial offering to meet the needs of other people. You may know, obviously, we're suffering the worst economy that many of us have ever seen in our adult lives. And you may be hearing about or reading about stories of how many nonprofits are really hurting right now financially. In fact, another one was running this week. Regardless of where you get your news, you probably saw this because it was a major story this week. But the particular one that I have in front of me, donations dropped 11% at nation's biggest charities last year. And there's a lot of nonprofits that are in a lot of trouble right now, including churches. And that is serious. I can tell you that is serious big time. And here's one of the reasons why. Many of our missionaries find themselves in situations where they're on a foreign field, assuming that the American churches that sent them are going to fulfill their commitment to support. And you talk to any missionary anywhere who is sent from a church in the United States, and they'll tell you the same thing. They are getting regular communication from their churches back in America that they're no longer able to support them, are no longer able to support them at the same level. So here they are. They've moved their families across the world because the church asked them to do that, and now they're in a position where they cannot meet their monthly obligations because the churches back in America are not sending support. Now, you might wonder, like, if you saw that in whatever news agency you listen to, if you read that report, I would assume you would say, well, I wonder how that's affecting our church. That is a very good question. Are we seeing a similar trend at our church? And the answer is, by God's grace, no. In fact, here's a headline. Our giving today is stronger than it's ever been in our church's history. Ever. Now, why is that? I mean, humanly speaking, why is that? Why is the average person who attends this church with very little fanfare, very little instruction from me, why has the average person gotten in the habit of the first check they write or the first transfer they authorize to their church week after week and month after month? It's because they care about the needs of people. That's it. It's because they want the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed brightly around the world. And is that because they think their church is perfect? No, of course not. They're part of it. That took you a minute to get that, didn't you? I wasn't talking about you. It was everybody else. No, it's not because they think it's perfect. It's because they think the mission is worth fighting for. What does the condition of your checkbook say about what you think about that? Now, one other detail I want to bring into this discussion. It's very interesting. This text even talks about appropriate checks and balances in the church. Paul the apostle said, when I arrive, whomever you may approve. See, it's not just gather up the money, give it to me, and I'll take care of it. Oh, no. He said, whomever you approve, the church will decide who's going to take that money to the brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And if you want me to go, I may do that, but it would only be by your approval. There's appropriate checks and balances. Did you know that our church and all our associated ministries hires an outside accounting firm to perform an accounting review of our funds every year? Did you know that? We handle over $8 million here. And so we think it's really important to have an outside accounting firm not connected to this church come in, and we pay them, and frankly, we pay them a lot, to do an accounting review every year. And that group just performed that review, and it was very interesting. They work with probably more nonprofits in this community than any other accounting firm. And they told us just a couple of weeks ago that we are in the strongest position of any other nonprofit with which they do business. Now, to God be the glory, it's now a let's beat on our chests. I mean, to God be the glory that that is the case. But I want everybody here to understand, we have outside people looking over the way we do business here. Also, you may have wondered this. I just want to be sure you know. Did you know your pastors have no access to money, period, not a dime? I don't know any combination to any safe. Never been in one. We have 28 different bank accounts here. Did you know that? So that's goofy. I know, but we have 28 different bank accounts. I am not a signatory on any of them. I could not have access to any money, not even to petty cash. I have no access to any money directly. Why? Well, it's the overall point. See, if the church is just like a TV to you, there's not much commitment to keep it going. Who cares? It's not worth fixing. It's not worth preserving. But if it's like the county courthouse to you, you show that in part by the way you give. And you show that in part by the way money is managed in the church. And I would just ask you straight up, what does your checkbook reveal about how valuable you consider your Lord and your church to be? It's all about the beauty of math. The beauty of math. Now, a second way we show that we value our church is by constantly looking for new ministry opportunities and challenges. I love this verse, don't you? It's 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9. Paul says, but I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. That's one of the ways you show you love the church, by expecting God to continue to provide open doors for effective service. So even at this point in his life and ministry, Paul still believed God was mediating his plan and program in and through the church. That was God's plan A. It was plans B, plan C for this age. And sure, there were challenges. I'll talk to you about that more in a minute. But Paul was plumb fired up about the ministry opportunities that he had and that the Corinthians had. He really valued the church that much. That's another reason, by the way, I'm very thankful for this church. I want you to know I consider it an honor and a privilege to serve here among this group, in part because of what I just said. I know I'm working with people who are the real thing. Otherwise, our giving would not be what it is in a down economy. I consider it a great privilege to serve among people who are the real thing. I'm also very thankful because I get to serve around people who are visionary. It's always about what's the next open door. What's the next open door? What's the next open door? In fact, at our November church family night in just a couple of weeks, we're going to be voting on whether or not we ought to buy the old Smitty's property on Northwestern Avenue. Do you know where old Smitty's is on Northwestern, that beautiful building? You say, it's kind of trashy. Well, you bought it. And contingent on our church approving that purchase in a couple of weeks, if that's what we decide God wants us to do. But we'd like to build a new student ministry center there. That would be the home base for Purdue Bible Fellowship and all of its associated activities. And we'd like to have a biblical counseling center for the students and staff of Purdue and other residents of West Lafayette there. That site's even large enough that we're talking to the government officials about some kind of ministry housing there. We're not sure about all of that. But it was interesting, about 10 days ago, we had to have that discussion as a group of pastors and deacons. And those guys are anything but yes men when it comes to these kind of issues. They are very careful, very careful. But when that discussion was ended, they voted unanimously to recommend that project to our church family. Why? Because they value open doors of opportunity. Because they value this church's mission, and they don't think we're done. And by the way, every one of them as leaders understands that if our church approves that, that's going to require additional financial giving from them. Every one of our leaders has already made a commitment to the capital campaign, and we'll talk more about that next year after some of these plans come together. But those leaders already, they don't need pictures, they don't need final plans, they've already made a specific financial commitment, every one of them, to that capital campaign when it happens. So even with that in the back of their minds, they said, let's move ahead. This church and its associated ministries are worth fighting for. This is another open door of ministry that God has given us, and we're never, ever going to take that for granted. And you might say, but aren't you afraid that we're going to get into some sort of a back and forth with city officials and all that sort of thing? We know that whenever you develop a piece of property that is bordered by residential areas and all that sort of thing, there's going to be some challenges. So what? So what? We're not going to be afraid of that. We're going to see that as an opportunity for ministry. Who knows what kind of ministry yet? But we're going to seize that opportunity for ministry. In fact, here's the conversation we had as our group of leaders. Why would we be worried walking through that particular open door? Why would we get all nervous about that? Why would we be all wound up about the potential problems or challenges we're going to have to face? Look what God has already done for us. God has already given this church more than most. God has already provided more open doors of ministry than he has for most. For who knows why? It would be a terrible affront to him to look at a situation like this and have our knees starting to knock because we might have some sort of a difficulty that we're going to have to work out. And even if this one doesn't come to pass, we have more than most. And I hope we're a group of people who value the church in part because of all of the open doors of ministry that God has given to us. In fact, here's something else I want to ask you to put on your radar screen. Mark on your calendar Sunday night, November 21st. Sunday night, that is a Sunday night before Thanksgiving. And I want to encourage everybody to plan to be part of our stewardship celebration. Now, oftentimes in the past, we've had a stewardship banquet on that particular night. Frankly, we're all going on a diet. We're not going to have a banquet this year. What do you think about that? It's going to be, don't get worried, I know we're Baptists, there will be a taste of faith. There will be some food. No one will die of hunger on my watch. But we're going on a diet because we're going to try to make that event free. And that's not a promise yet because we're still working out the business plan because we want to have some kind of food and all that kind of stuff. But it's going to be a celebration. Say, what do you mean a celebration? It is amazing what God has done in this church this year. Especially in a down economy, it is amazing how much, how many different ways God has blessed us. And that's really what we want to celebrate. So we're not even going to bring in an outside speaker this year. We're just going to have different men and women from this congregation talk about different ways that God has blessed us this year. And frankly, the truth of the matter is, this has been a frustrating year in some ways. Not everything has gone exactly the way that we had planned. It's like God told us no a couple of times. Can you imagine that? Telling faith no. Who does he think he is? Kind of bossy. But anyway, it's been good for us, has it not? I say that tongue in cheek. It's been good for us to submit ourselves to the plans of our Lord. But as we've thought about that as a staff and as a group of leaders, we really think this. When the dust settles on this year, this may have been one of our most effective years in terms of what's occurring and in terms of what is being set up to occur in the days ahead. And we want to celebrate that. That's what we want to do on November 21st. Here's just kind of a sampling of some of the things we want to celebrate. The number of men and women who have come to Christ this year. You fired up about that? We have had a tremendous number of testimonies on church family nights of how God has brought men and women to Christ. And we want to, those were open doors of opportunity, and we want to celebrate that and thank God for it. There's been opportunities to connect all sorts of people to a stronger level of relationship with their church family, connections, making connections, people growing more, people serving more. We want to celebrate what God has done, even in a tight time. There's all sorts of things that have happened here, all sorts of projects, like, and you may not even know this, but we've done a complete audit and rewrite of all of our counseling curriculum here. It's not done yet, but we are working hard at it. That is going to be a victory for this church because for whatever reason, God has put us in a position of leadership there. We want to be sure we're doing that at an A-plus level, not just teaching the same stuff over and over and over. We want to celebrate that. There is also, and if we don't celebrate this, we're wrong. There is an incredible amount of openness on the part of many people in our community to churches, to faith-based organizations participating in community life. Some of you know that I recently spoke at our NANC conference about that very topic, loving your community. And so we sent a video team out to talk to a number of different community leaders about how could churches be more involved in community life? How can we do a better job of loving our neighbors? And you might say, oh, community leaders aren't going to talk about that. Yeah, they did. In fact, listen to this one from our mayor of what he said about that very issue.
Well, I think the way that a church can show love of community and become a fully engaged partner in that community is really to take their faith outside of the walls of the church and look for opportunities to partner with different organizations, our schools, helping our young people, strengthening our families, lifting people up, working with the city on initiatives that they know improve the quality of life in the community, and do those things that unite us and bring them together. That the way that we move forward is through that type of relationship. And so, you know, we're excited to be able to partner with our faith-based community.
And I just want to say I'm very thankful for our mayor. I'll tell you that right now. And did you hear what he just said? Challenging churches to take their faith outside the walls of the church. That's like amen big time. Jesus said that. And saying, as a mayor, he was excited about partnering with faith-based organizations and making our town a better place. It's amazing that the mayor would go on video for that. And I don't have time to show you the rest of those videos, but if you want to jump into our blog this morning, it's actually posted today, and you can see a number of videos from different community leaders. And I'm just simply saying this, we ought to celebrate that. We ought to celebrate the open doors of opportunity that God has given us here. Something else we're going to celebrate is the creation of a brand new organization called the BCC, the Biblical Counseling Coalition. This church has had a very important part in making that happen. We've been very concerned that there's a number of different groups and people involved in the biblical counseling movement, but it's been very much separated, like a group of silos, not a lot of collegiality, not a lot of working together. And we've been thinking for some time, wouldn't it be great if, like the Gospel Coalition, patterned after that, we would start a coalition for biblical counseling, the Biblical Counseling Coalition. And behind the scenes, we have been working on that, and that group has now been born. And it will be officially announced next year. You know a lot more about that than most people do. But this church has every reason to celebrate the fact that God allowed us to be part of the birth of an organization like that. We've seen some tremendous developments in electronic communication. I just used a word a moment ago that I would not have used a year ago. I talked to you about our blog. Check out our blog, I said, as if I've been blogging forever. Fact of the matter is, a year ago, I wouldn't have known the difference between a blog and a hog or a frog. I mean, what do I know? Sending a tweet. What is that? Well, you have to learn about those kind of things if you're going to communicate with our culture. And so we've been doing a lot. Do you realize the average person visits this church electronically before they ever visit physically? And so we're in the process of completely redoing all of our websites. Some of them are going to begin coming online in the next couple of months. All of that is being redone. We want to celebrate that. Our seminary is in the process of beginning the accreditation process. And we don't know how that's all going to come out, but I celebrate the fact that people want to get to a better place. We said that we wanted to try publishing, and we believe that we needed to do that. And Amy Baker just published her first book, and it's a great one. I had the opportunity of publishing a book this year. We had a group just come to us. A new publisher came to us and said, we like those counseling pamphlets you guys have written. There's 12 of them. We want to publish them on a national level, and we'd like to ask you to write 20 more because we'd like to have a family of 32 pamphlets to help people with problems from the Word of God, from your church, to be available on a national level. That shocks me that we would have those kind of opportunities as a church family. I'm simply saying we have a lot of reason to be committed to the church. We have a lot of reason to be committed to this church. And one of them is the exact same reason the Apostle Paul didn't throw away the Corinthian church because of their problems. Because he was so fired up about the open doors of ministry opportunity that God was giving him. Now, with that comes challenges. I get that. So did Paul. He said, I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. But it's not, there are many adversaries, so I'm out of here. Or there's many adversaries, so the church is like a TV, trash it and get something else. No, there's many adversaries, and the church is like the courthouse. There are problems, and we're going to face the problems head on. Now, two other ways you show you value your church. Here's one. You hear this by looking out for one another. What we read about in verses 10 and 12 is just a classic example of people who love each other, watching one another's backs. Paul talks about Timothy's timidity. No question about the fact that Timothy was a very, very valuable man to the Apostle Paul. He loved him. He was his son in the faith. But the Scripture also makes it clear that Timothy struggled with fear and timidity. And Paul had to decide what he was going to do about that. And hear me, you can tell a lot about whether a person really loves another individual by how they respond to their weaknesses. And some people exploit others' weaknesses. They ridicule them. They expose them. They magnify them. Not Paul. Timothy was part of the church, and Timothy was part of the church-building team, and so Paul had his friends back. And yeah, there were times when he talked to Timothy directly about his fear. We even have some examples of that in Scripture. But he didn't let people in Corinth misuse his friend. He said, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Leave him alone. He's doing the Lord's work. Let no one despise him. Send him on his way in peace. In other words, if you mess with my friend Timothy, I am going to whack you upside the head. That's in the original Greek. But see, you show how much you value your church by the way you treat the brothers and sisters in the church. The same was true with this thing of Apollos' schedule. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you. It wasn't his desire. Now, it's not hard to figure that one out. Some people in the church at Corinth wanted Apollos to come to Corinth for a visit. And Apollos decided it wouldn't fit in with his schedule, and there were some people in the church fussing about it. Imagine that. And Paul had to decide what he was going to do with that criticism of his friend. And remember, go all the way to the front of the book. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. There were people who were actually choosing Apollos over Paul. This would have been a great opportunity for Paul to throw his friend under the bus and get the people who were all about Apollos on his team, like it was a big game. But it's not a game. It's the church. Verse 13, act like men. So Paul says about his friend, look, Apollos did not come to see you at this particular time because it did not fit in with his schedule. Get over it. Just get happy about that and leave him alone. And I'll tell you, at a church like this, there are so many activities, so many good activities. If we beat each other up over the head where everybody has to be at every activity, we will kill one another. And one of the ways that you show that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ is by having their back. By the way, I realize some of you might hear this and say, I wish I had somebody who had my back. I wish I had a family like that. The people in my life, they don't have my back. They stab me in the back. Well, friend, that might be an indication that God wants you in his family. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sin, to make it possible that his righteousness would be placed on your account, and then you would be brought into the family of God. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I would encourage you today to trust him as Savior and Lord so that you could be in that family. Some of you know Christ as Savior and Lord, but you have not become formally a part of a church family. Well, here's a message from heaven. You need to get with it. Because honestly, the Bible doesn't even recognize the existence of a person who says they're saved, but who has not been baptized and been brought formally into a church family somewhere. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you to at least do this. Decide that you're going to take the Intro to Faith class that starts this Wednesday night. For four consecutive Wednesday nights where you have an opportunity to ask questions, to find out what this church is about. You're not committing yourself to anything beyond taking the class. But that is a prerequisite. And listen, one of the ways that you show that you value the concept of the church is by becoming a part of one formally. And for some of you, this fall needs to be all about that. And the first step is jumping into that Intro to Faith class. Now, lastly, we show that we value our church by cultivating appropriate thankfulness and appreciation for the team. I think it's fascinating that this book ends with names. Paul talks about the household of Stephanas and how much he appreciates them. He talks about how much he appreciated that visit from Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. He talks about the churches at Asia greeting you. He mentions Aquila and Prissa. In other words, we value the church because it's filled with people. It's filled with souls. It's filled with human beings. Well, I think the question has been pretty clear, hasn't it? For you, is this church more like a television or more like the county courthouse? Is it more like, well, I got some problems with it. I'm just going to get a new one. I'm just going to discard it. Or is it worth saving to you? And don't let that be some ethereal question. Answer it based on the areas that the Apostle Paul mentioned in the Word. Look at your checkbook for a possible answer. Look at the way you think about this place seizing additional ministry opportunities. Look at the way you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ here. And look at the level of thanksgiving that you have. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?